We're in Ruth 3. That's page 223 in your pew Bible. So I'll give you a second. All right, listen up. This is the word of the Lord. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today."
Let me invite you to open your Bibles once more to Ruth chapter 3. Page 223, if you need to use the Bible in the back of the seat in front of you, I'd encourage you to grab a Bible. We intend to build our church life around the Bible, but we also want to be honest about what we're dealing with in the Bible. So let me start with a question for you. And I don't mean this in any way irreverently or inappropriately, but let me just ask you, have you ever felt frustrated that the Bible seems a little bit out of touch with some of the problems in the modern world? You ever felt like that? I mean, maybe you personally find the Bible inspiring and helpful, but it would be really hard to explain why it's inspiring and helpful, at least to somebody who's outside of your worldview. You know, like, in other words, the Bible is answering questions that none of your secular friends are actually asking. Have you ever felt like that? Or maybe let me put it to you this way. Would you find it easier to share your Christian faith? Would you find it easier to share Christ? If the Bible had a couple of good chapters on why bad things happen to good people, because you know people are asking about that. Or if there were a really strong section in the Bible about how the Word of God squares with science, because that's what people are worried about if you want to talk religion. Or maybe just a very compelling answer to modern people about why homosexuality is such a big deal to God. Because that's a problem for people too. Do you ever wonder why the Bible doesn't address the concerns of secular people? Do you ever wish God had provided like talking points on these issues instead of stories about manna and whales and animal sacrifices? I'm being honest, and I hope you are too. I wonder about this. Do you ever wonder about this? Whenever I think about these things, which isn't all that infrequently, I'm always reminded of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm always amazed by his view of the Bible. He trusted his Bible. He apparently found it very useful. And in fact, Jesus seemed to indicate that most of people's problems came from either not understanding or not actually believing their Bible. And so his example always drives me back to my own Bible. And I just read it again. And then here's what happens. This always seems to happen. Then I start to notice that the real issues in people's lives are actually addressed in the Bible. Things like meaning and purpose in life, where to get your sense of personal identity, like who you are, and you know, what life is all about, what love is, and how to experience it. Friends, these are the things people are actually deeply concerned about. Nobody goes to their therapist because they don't know how the Bible jibes with science. But people do go to a therapist if they don't know who they are or they don't know what life is for. And those are the questions that science cannot answer. Only religion answers those questions. And I would suggest to anybody who asks that the Word of God, Christianity, has the best answers to those questions of any religion in the world. In other words, if you want to know what love is, if you want to know what life is all about, if you want to find out who you are supposed to be, what you need is to meet the truth and the life and the way, who is the living Word of God. So today's text brings us to a story about some of the deepest needs in the human soul. We're going to look at a story today about love and intimacy, a story about security, even personal identity. How do I find my life? That's all in the story today. And, you know, you wonder, where can I find all that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Ruth chapter 3. Let me remind you where we are. We're in the middle of this book of Ruth. It's a story, one big story. Plays out in four acts. The four chapters correspond to these four acts of the story. The book, look at the first verse. The book of Ruth bridges the gap between the days of Judges, chapter 1, verse 1, and look at the last verse of the book. The reign of King David. It begins in the days the judges ruled, and it ends with King David. These are, respectively, the darkest days, the days when the judges ruled, and the brightest days of King David in the history of Israel. Ruth bridges that gap. That's what this book does. It follows the story of a newly widowed, newly childless, basically homeless woman from Israel named Naomi. In Naomi's world, a husband and sons were basically the only way to be sure that you had security and income and food and legal standing. If you didn't have men in your family, in your immediate family, as a woman, you had virtually nothing. She's obviously in a great crisis. But what's more, Naomi is in a tremendous spiritual crisis. The losses that she's experienced for an Israelite would have been unbelievable for us to fathom. Yahweh, Israel's God, had made two main promises to his people: land and children, property and progeny. Naomi had lost both. That meant for Naomi, she had lost her personal share in the promises of God. She had lost what God had offered her. That's what she's facing. This is a desperate situation for this woman. But of course, Naomi's not the only woman in the story. Also featured in this book is this devoted daughter-in-law, Ruth, the Moabite. She's also a widow. She's also childless. But whereas Naomi was destitute involuntarily, Ruth volunteered. Sure, she had lost her husband, But she could have remained in her homeland of Moab with her family, married someone there, and found a life for herself. But instead of looking for a new husband, she gave up all chance at security and home and family and future, and she pledged herself to Naomi with these moving words. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord," there she invokes the name of Israel's God, "may Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth gave up everything she knew, her homeland, her family of origin. She converted to Israel's religion, and she pledged herself to this old woman. It's just a breathtaking act of selfless, exquisite love. The key word in Act 1 of this story is the word return. It's used 11 times in chapter 1 in Hebrew. Instead of returning to her family and home, Ruth returns with Naomi to Naomi's place of origin. She lays her life down for Naomi. In Act 2, the key word is glean. It's used 12 times in chapter 2. And that's how Ruth provides for Naomi and herself. They get back to this town of Bethlehem, and Ruth begins to gather unharvested grain at the edges of the fields. Her first day, she comes under the care of a gracious, God-fearing man named Boaz. He's been impressed by her love for Naomi. Look at verse 11, chapter 2. "Boaz answered Ruth, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and have come to a people that you did not know before. May Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.'" He's respectful toward her and everyone, and he's generous toward her. And this whole chapter, Ruth 2, just brims with hope and joy. And as I studied the chapter, I couldn't help but think of that scene in Beauty and the Beast where Belle is reading that book. It's toward the beginning of the movie. She's reading that book from the bookshop. She walks over to the fountain, and she goes, "Whoa, isn't this amazing? It's my favorite part, because you'll see, here's where she meets Prince Charming, but she won't discover that it's him till chapter 3. So, on to chapter 3, where the key word is lie. It's used 8 times, and it captures the intimacy of the scene in Act 3. Look at verse 1. "Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?'" It's interesting. Every chapter of this book opens with someone taking initiative. In Act 1, it's Elimelech who leaves his home. In Act 2, it's Ruth who goes out to glean. In Act 3, it's Naomi who seeks rest for Ruth. Now, she's not talking about a break from winnowing. She's not talking, "Hey, Ruth, you need a break from the hard work in the fields." She uses a word that means security, safety. The NIV renders it home. In other words, Naomi wants Ruth to get married. Look at verse 2. "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" Well, that's an interesting remark. Obviously, Naomi has Boaz in mind for Ruth, but the reason is he's a relative. Why a relative? Well, look back up chapter 2, verse 20. Naomi's words there explain. "Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to Ruth, 'The man is a close relative of ours,'" and here's the point, "'one of our redeemers.'" There it is. It took a close relative in this culture to be a family redeemer, a close relative like Boaz. Naomi's referring to provisions in the Old Testament law, provisions made so that none of God's people would permanently lose their share in God's promises. In other words, God had written into the law a means whereby nobody would lose property or progeny for good. If a man became so poor that he had to sell his land, he had to sell his property to pay his debts, the closest family member would purchase that property and keep it in the family line. It would still be owned by the family. If somebody in the family died without sons, the closest relative would marry that widow and care for her. And if they had children, the very first son that this couple had then, the very first son they had would inherit the other man, the deceased man's property, and carry on his name and his family line. That was the work of the Redeemer. That's what Naomi's referring to. That's the role that she has in mind for Boaz, that Boaz would secure a home for Ruth, and that Boaz would preserve Naomi's family name and family property as well. But there's a problem. Look back up at verse 23 of chapter 2. So far, Ruth and Boaz have been interacting for weeks without any apparent progress in their relationship. Do you see how verse 23 ends? Ruth lived with her mother-in-law. She's been gleaning in Boaz's field all through barley harvest, all through wheat harvest, and she's still in her mom-in-law's house. There's been no progress here. Boaz has not made a move. And so Naomi takes matters into her own hands. Rest of verse 2. Is not Boaz a relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So it took days of hard work to separate the edible ears of grain, or the edible grains of wheat, from the stalk and the chaff. It would take days of hard work, and so a lot of times the farmers would sleep right out at the threshing floor. Sleeping out there would allow them to protect their assets, right, from thieves or from animals. And Naomi's aware of this, and she sees it as an opportunity. So she advises Ruth, take a bath, put on perfume, go to the threshing floor, but be coy about it. Wait till Boaz has finished dinner and lies down. Then lift up the bottom of his blanket and lie down next to him, and he'll take it from there. Well, this is interesting, isn't it? How come there's only a chuckle or two? Is this that awkward? This is strange advice, to say the least. Right? I mean, now let me just tell you what commentators say. And I read probably more commentaries and listened to more sermons on this passage than, I mean, twice as many as I usually do, just to find out. I have an idea here, but am I wrong? So I listened to what other men and women say about this passage. Some take this as a simple, straightforward marriage proposal. Naomi is suggesting Ruth let Boaz know that Ruth is done mourning for the loss of her husband, and she is to let Boaz know that she's available and interested. You know, she's open to a new relationship. Sure, they would say, there might be some sexual tension in this story, but everybody in the story means well. Other commentators say that this is actually a bold and risky act of faith on Naomi's part. It could easily have been misunderstood, but she's trusting the pure heart of Boaz not to misunderstand and to handle the moment the right way. There's nothing suggestive here at all, and shame on you for thinking so. That's what some will say. I got to tell you what, as much as I want to, I cannot, and I just have to be honest with what I see on the page and how that makes sense to me. It's one of the responsibilities, I think, of preaching with integrity. Just be honest with the Bible. As much as I want to, I cannot see how the details on the page square with those interpretations. I just can't. I mean, look. Look at what's here. Naomi tells Ruth to go at night to a place where she's sure they will be alone. I mean, if this is just the define the relationship talk, can't they do that over coffee? I don't. She tells Ruth to wait until Boaz has finished eating and drinking. And look at verse 7. Verse 7 makes it sound like he wasn't just drinking iced tea. Then she says, go lay down next to him and uncover his feet. None of that makes sense if all Naomi's telling Ruth to do is propose marriage. Lay down next to him? How is this a marriage proposal? Most telling of all, Naomi does not instruct Ruth to say anything. So if this is a marriage proposal, where's the proposal? As Jim put it in our discussions this week. And I'm not even sure Jim shares my view of this. He just acknowledges, yeah, I mean, she doesn't say, speak to Boaz and say, hey, hello, here I am. Naomi doesn't tell her to say anything. For the life of me, I can't see how that's a marriage proposal. In fact, friends, and here's the really telling point. The book of Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, indicates that it was a known phenomenon in this culture for all sorts of illicit sexual activity to happen this time of year at threshing floors. Prostitutes would know men would be sleeping out in the field and they would go make themselves available at night in situations like this. It was a known thing. So I can't imagine that our culture, as over-sexualized as it is, that we are the first ones to read this story and go, this looks sketchy. So what is going on? I'll tell you what I think is going on. I think Naomi is forcing the issue between Ruth and Boaz. I think she's taking matters into her own hands like Abraham did with Hagar and acting in unbelief. I think she's wrong. I think she has a right sense of what Yahweh intends to do between these two wonderful people. But Naomi takes to herself the right to make it happen her own way, in her own time, in the manner that seems best to her. At the very least, friends, at the very least, what Naomi is doing here is extremely spiritually risky. She's doing something that puts these people at spiritual risk, just like her husband did in chapter 1, taking his family away from the place of God's blessing to Moab. It's obvious that Boaz feels the impropriety of the situation, because look at his concern in verse 14. Ruth lay at his feet till morning, but she arose before one could recognize another, and he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. What an unkind situation for Naomi to put Boaz in. But I want to say, at least she got one thing right. Verse 5, he will tell you what to do. Oh, no, verse 4, end of verse 4. He will tell you what to do. Yes, he will. Boaz is the hero here in more ways than one, in every way Ruth and Naomi need. His righteousness, his faith in God's goodness, his determination to live by God's law. This is a good guy. Verse 6, let's watch Ruth's appeal. She went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. The way the author puts it in verse 8 makes it clear he wants us to put ourselves in Boaz's situation. Look at verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet, So imagine this from Boaz's point of view. It's been a long day of work. He's enjoyed good food and good wine. He's looking forward to some good sleep. All around him are evidences of God's bounty. He's basically going to go sleep in a pile of money. That's what's going on. Life is good. At midnight, he wakes up. And so have you ever had that experience, married couples, where your spouse pulls all the blankets over to one side? I'm not going to say that's ever happened to me. I will say that I'm never going to get a timeshare in Florida because I have a hard enough time negotiating a sharing arrangement right here in Parker. If that's a normal occurrence in your marriage, let me encourage you to talk to Jason Brockenhoff. Jason, can you just wave for us? Jason has actually invented a device. I'm not saying Stephanie does this to him all the time. I just want you to know, Jason has invented a device called Strap Your Sheets. So like a good Bible scholar reading through Ruth 3, he realized, look, this sometimes happens. And so Jason can fix you up with a set of Strap Your Sheets. Sometimes I wonder if this isn't the strongest argument that would say Naomi actually was just proposing marriage. She's basically saying to Ruth and Boaz, hey, look, you might as well get used to it. This is how you're going to wake up. You'll be cold. Somebody will have moved the blanket. Anyway, Boaz wakes up with cold toes. He reaches out in the dark to see what has happened with his blankets and, wait, what? There's a person there? Look at verse 9. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. So Naomi had given Ruth nothing to say in this moment, but apparently Ruth, waiting there in the dark, had thought of the perfect thing to say. She gives her name, I'm Ruth. She gives her social status, her self, sort of self-understanding, I am your servant. She makes a beautiful request. Spread your wings over me. And then she offers the rationale. Because you are a redeemer. Literally, the ESV has spread your wings. Literally, Ruth says, spread the edge of your garment over me. She's making a delicate reference to the intimacy of marriage. It's the way Yahweh speaks of his relationship in love to his people. In Ezekiel 16, Yahweh says, I spread the edge of my garment over you. But her words, Ruth's, have a double meaning. There's a literal meaning, spread your garment over me, and there's a metaphor. And it's a pun. The word works both ways. Spread your wings over me. It's the same word, look back at chapter 2, verse 12. It's the same word that Boaz used to describe Ruth in his blessing of her. May the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz, in that verse, is referring to Ruth's conversion when she turned from being a Moabite worshipper of Chemosh to being an Israelite worshipper of Yahweh. She abandoned her gods and completely entrusted herself to Yahweh. In that moment, she was looking to Israel's God for protection. Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So now Ruth is picking up that beautiful image, that word that Boaz used of her relationship to Yahweh, and she's applying it to him. I think it's so winsome, so compelling that she takes that word and basically says, Boaz, listen, I'm looking for protection from you. I want you to answer your own prayer. Verse 10, Boaz said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. This kind of cracks me up. Boaz has just been startled awake in the middle of the night. There's a woman lying at his feet, and this is how he responds. I don't know how the people at your house are when they first wake up in the morning, but nobody wakes up and just is throwing around prayers of blessing. Bless you! Bless you! We're out of life cereal! Bless you! No one's doing that in my house. I love my people, but none of them are like Boaz. At least like this. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. That's such a cool phrase. You are a worthy woman. He uses the same word that was used to describe him in chapter 2, verse 1. Boaz was a worthy man. These guys are a perfect match. But I think verse 10 is the most important verse in the whole chapter. Boaz is amazed by what has caught his eye? Her kindness. It's that word hesed, that word we've seen before, that has no full equivalent in English. English translators call it covenant love, steadfast love, loving kindness, loyalty, devotion, mercy. One contemporary writer calls it one-way love. Another writer says hesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. That's what's caught Boaz's eye, this quality in Ruth. He says, this last kindness, this most recent hesed, is even greater than the first kindness. In both cases, this is why this is the most important verse in the chapter. In both cases, Boaz is referring to Ruth's kindness to Naomi. Your first kindness to Naomi is even greater than this kindness to Naomi. What do I mean? Well, the first kindness, of course, was Ruth's commitment to go with Naomi, to live with her, to take care of her. Ruth laid down her life at the beginning of this story for Naomi. That was incredible hesed. But now, Boaz says, her offer to marry him is an even greater kindness to Naomi than that first one. How so? Here's how. Ruth is willing to marry Naomi's relative and bear a child through him for her, for Naomi. Not so much for Ruth, right? I mean, This Redeemer is going to produce a child through Ruth that carries on Naomi's family name, that buys back Naomi's family property. Ruth has no need for a Redeemer of that sort. Ruth owns no property in Israel. She's a Moabite. She can marry anybody in Israel she wants. She can marry a young guy. She can marry an old guy, a rich guy, a video gamer guy that lives in his mom's basement. She can have whomever she wants in this town. But she looks for a redeemer related to Naomi. Why? So that Naomi doesn't lose her part in the promises of God. Ruth is proposing to Boaz precisely because Naomi will never be redeemed. If Ruth doesn't, through this act, bring a redeemer into Naomi's life, Boaz recognizes all that and sees this as an astonishing act of love. He's so drawn to this woman who is so selfless, so willing to live in faithful love for her mother-in-law. He goes on, verse 12, "It is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. True to form, he will honor God. If he's going to redeem her, he will do it the right way. The nearest relative, per the law, has first right of refusal. And Boaz knows there's a nearer relative. And so his admiration for Ruth yields to his commitment to God. As the Lord lives, he says, I will redeem you. This too is just breathtaking love. Boaz pledges to redeem this homeless, disenfranchised, outsider Moabite. What a picture of the universal love of God, inviting in all nations, loving them, covering them with his robe, marrying them, making them his own. Friends, just think about this. At the very beginning of this sermon, I said, this is a story about how to find your life. How do you find your life? Here's how. Ruth laid her life down in love for Naomi. She gave up everything she wanted in loyalty to this woman. And now look at what's happening to her. She's getting her whole life back. Isn't that just like Jesus said? Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. You want to find your life? Stop holding on so tight to everything you want. Lay your life down in loyal love, and you'll find it. This is how you were made. You were made to lose your life for the sake of someone else. And Jesus says, you will find it. Do you know why he says this? Because he does this, doesn't he? He doesn't call us to do something that he won't do. He's not this demanding God who expects these servile creatures to bow before him in these crazy ways. This is exactly what he did for us. He laid down his life in love, and it was given back to him in resurrection, so that he got, in the end, not only his life back, but us. Boaz goes on, verse 13. At the very end of the verse, lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet till morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. It's so striking to me how kindly he speaks to her through this whole story, especially after the situation that she's put him in. Isn't this so like the Lord? He is so glad to overlook our well-intended faults, the disaster that we've made of this, or could make of this moment. I mean, don't forget how this scene opens. With all that sexual tension, there's no doubt the narrator wants to feel the emotions these characters would have felt in this moment. There are all sorts of might-have-beens in this story. But what wins in the end is the godly character of these two people, Ruth and Boaz. It would have been so easy, right, to take advantage of this moment. By all indications, Boaz is a normal red-blooded man. But you know what he does? This moment is secret. No one would have known. Naomi even seems to have suggested it. But instead of thinking of himself, Boaz is thinking about her. Verse 14, or at the end of verse 13, he says, lie down until morning. He tells her to stay here. Don't go home in the middle of the night. Why? Because he's concerned for her safety. We've read Judges. We know that a young woman out at night is not safe. And so he keeps her with him. And then at dawn, he sends her home before she could be seen and recognized, protecting her integrity. How Christ-like this is. Everything he does, he's thinking about her well-being, just like our Savior was thinking about everyone else around him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Woman, behold your son. To John, he says, behold your mother. To the thief on the one side, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Friends, unlike everyone in our world today, when they express love, they're looking to get something for themselves. When Jesus expresses love, he's looking to figure out new ways to give himself in love. This is what our Savior does. And friends, this is what Christian love is. True love, defined by the Bible, acts not for personal gratification, but for the good of the other person. And Boaz knows in this moment we could enjoy something deep and intimate and special. There's no doubt that he knows that. That's just this tension in the story. And he doesn't. Why? Because Boaz is willing to trust the word of God for his joy. Boaz wants his happiness. He wants Ruth's joy. And he believes God wants that too. And I'll just trust God for it. I'll trust God to define what real love is and how it acts and what it does. Isn't this refreshing to actually read a story about a couple in a sexually charged circumstance who act with integrity? This is so encouraging. I just love this story. And friends, our world will tell us, our instincts will tell us, this is real love. You can't stand in the way of real love. Love is the most powerful force in the universe. And you know, maybe some of that is true. Love is the most powerful force in the universe. But how do you know what it is? How do you know how it acts? I mean this honestly. I was listening to a podcast a few weeks ago and was reminded of the psychologist who worked at the University of Wisconsin back in the 1960s named Harry Harlow. Any of you remember this? From developmental psychology in college. I heard about this cat. This guy would perform experiments with little baby monkeys. And he would remove them from the care of their mom and leave them in these little cages and feed these little baby monkeys off of little wire mesh, mother-looking, monkey-mom-looking figurines in the corner of the cage. He'd put, you know, a little bottle off of this mother mesh figure. And then he would move the bottle to another location in the cage, and the monkeys would go over and would hang on to the little mom figure in the corner of the cage, and if they put plush wraps around it or something, they were even more inclined to hang out with that mom. And little baby monkeys that had no surrogate mom in the cage were irritable and edgy. And what was he trying to prove? Well, if you can imagine, in the 1960s, it was actually taught that you could overlove your child. You could kiss your child overmuch, which would be more than once a year. Too many hugs might make your child weak and sick and not be good for them. This was the front-running child-raising doctrine in the early part, in the first half of the 20th century. Why? Because scientists had noticed somewhere along the line that children who were in quarantine from communicable diseases, they didn't know about communicable disease, children who were in quarantine and got touched more than others tended to get sick more often and die. Well, before germ theory showed up, they thought the problem was too much love. Don't touch these children. Don't give them that kind of nurture. Don't hug them. Don't give them all these things we now know, need. Can you even imagine the front-running child-rearing scientific community before Harry Harlow showed up said, it's not good to love your kid too much. And so here we are, 50, 60 years later, and we live in a world that's telling us this is how true love looks. To which I, as an open-minded, just observer of science, want to say, who are you to tell me that? Just a couple of decades ago, you were telling me not to kiss my child. How do you know what love is? Which is why we need a Bible, right? Love doesn't just automatically do what feels good to me. It does what's good for you, as defined by God. That's why we need the Bible. Don't tell me this book doesn't answer the real questions people are asking. It absolutely does. And look, before Ruth leaves, Boaz gives her one more gift. He's given her so much. But verse 15, he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her, and she went into the city. We have no idea how much this was. It's just one of those generic words, measure. It's, you know, 6 scoops. How big is a scoop? We have no idea. But the phrase, he put it on her, conveys the idea that she had to walk back to Naomi with this huge load of barley on her shoulders. I mean, he gave her a heap of of barley. And it's interesting, he obviously sends her home with a message for Naomi. He doesn't say it here, but Ruth tells us about it in a moment. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" She pretends like she's just waking up. Oh, Ruth, hi, how'd it go? She hasn't slept a wink. She told her all the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me," here it is, "you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." Couple things going on. There's no doubt Ruth had heard Naomi's earlier comments in chapter 1. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." And Boaz goes, "We're not going to let that comment stand." But when he says, "Take this home to your mother-in-law," I just see in that such grace. It was the mother-in-law who put him in this impossible situation. She's the one that was willing to compromise his integrity, his fear of the Lord, his virtue, her daughter-in-law's virtue, just to get this thing together. And Boaz sends home this gesture of grace and goodness. It's almost like he says to Naomi, "I understand your mindset. You've been through a lot. I don't fault you for doing what you did. Just realize you can trust the Lord." Isn't that like our Savior? We put him in this impossible situation with our own sin and foolishness. But does he throw that back in our face? No. That overwhelming, consistent, generous kindness that just goes, "You know what? You kind of were acting like my enemy. But here is such a heap of food. Come on over. Welcome to my table. I just want you to eat with me. It's all good." And then look at the last verse. Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, till you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." No, he won't rest. And we'll see how the matter turns out next Sunday. But for now, notice, right, in that, there's so much of Boaz that reflects Jesus, and I think here as well, this little glimpse of our own Redeemer, who did not rest until the matter was finished. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this amazing picture of grace. That's so renewing, it's so melting, it's so reassuring. We so badly want to know that that God in the heavens is not mad at us. And if this is how you act, wow. Thank you for this explanation of how to find identity and what is true love and where we can find our life. Thank you most of all for the picture of Jesus, in whom all of this becomes ours. In whose name I pray.